We come to look tonight at the man in the middle, to think about the story of Pilate and to try to picture those scenes that took place at that crucifixion. My brother used to teach in a fancy school in England. It was one of those private schools that only the cream went to. You know what cream is? Rich and thick. They were the ones who went to this particular school in England that my brother taught at. And they tried to think of a suitable nickname for my brother. Now, had they come to me, I could have given them a whole selection of names that they could have called Stephen, that I still regularly call him. They came up with a particular name. Now, in order for me to tell you it, I almost need to put on an English accent, if that's possible. You need to use your imagination. So, thinking of our surname, they called him Neely, but not quite. Okay, did you get that? Neely, but not quite. I know that sounds Pakistani. But that was what they called him. Nearly. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Nearly is one of those sad words, isn't it? Nearly really means that whatever it is you've been trying to do, you have failed at it. Now, look, I can remember the days whenever I used the particular term quite regularly, particularly whenever I would have got results home from school. And I can remember that time whenever my mum and dad had opened the envelope, and they would have shouted up, James Robert. That was how I knew I was in trouble. They didn't call me Mark. They always went by the middle initials, James Robert or J.R. And at that stage, my heart would sink. The hairs would stand up in the back of my neck. And I remember going down to them on umpteen occasions and them presenting me with my results. And I invariably find myself using the word nearly. Mom and Dad, I was nearly at the median mark in the class. I was only 10 or 12% away from it. Mom and Dad, I was nearly at the pass mark. If the pass mark was 40, I would say I was nearly there. I got 39%. And I always tried to persuade them that I was nearly what I should have been. But the reality is that we associate that phrase with having failed to achieve something. Let me give you a couple of examples. I don't know if you know this man. For those who are interested in cars, you may know him. His name is Richard Hammond. Have you heard of Richard Hammond? Yeah, okay. Part of the Top Gear team. But a number of years ago, I can't remember, it's nearly 10 years ago, I think now, he was trying to set a land speed record, and he managed to spin the car off the track. It somersaulted a few times. He ended up having to be airlifted to a hospital. He nearly died. But the point is this, he nearly achieved the land speed record. He had managed to get over the speed, but unfortunately, if you crash, you don't actually manage to achieve the record. He nearly managed to do it, but he didn't. So he failed. And we think of Hitler. We think of what he had done during the Second World War, and we realize that he nearly managed to achieve dominion over most of the world, but it means everything to us today that it was only nearly, but not quite. Isn't that right? Nearly just doesn't quite cut it. And one of the most famous nearlies in the Bible is that of King Agrippa. He had listened to the persuasive words of the Apostle Paul, and he declared this, "Almost, almost you persuade me to become a Christian." I'm nearly there, said Agrippa. I understand what you're saying. It makes sense to me. It ticks all of the boxes in my mind. almost, I'm persuaded, to become a Christian. Almost, but not quite. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are either saved or we are not saved. Being nearly saved is not good enough. It still is a failure. Nearly or almost doesn't make it. In this passage this evening, and if you have your Bibles there, do turn again with me to John chapter 19. In this passage this evening, we come to another almost. Now, we don't hear the word being said directly in the passage, but we can imagine as Pilate tells this story over and over again as the years go on, that if he doesn't say it openly regarding this, then it is surely inferred in what he must say about this situation. You can imagine how he would talk about it. I had Jesus in front of me. You know, this man that religion is based on today, I had him in front of me, and I almost set him free. I almost performed the world's greatest act of mercy. I almost opted to acquit the Christ. Almost. Well, Pilate had the power. Pilate had the choice. Pilate wore the signet ring on his hand to confirm the power that was vested to him. He had the option to free God's Son. It was his power to free God's Son, and he did it. Well, almost. Almost. But not quite. How many services have you sat through where you have almost made the right decision? Maybe it is a decision to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord for the first time. It all makes sense. It all adds up in your mind. You realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you need to be saved from your sin if you hope to be able to get to heaven. And there's been so many church services where you have sat under this conviction of sin. You're aware of what you need to do, and you almost take the decision to trust in Christ. But let me tell you, almost is not good enough. Almost is still a failure. Tonight, you need not to be almost persuaded, but altogether persuaded. Maybe it's a decision to make a recommitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe as you've sat through services here or in one of the other churches, maybe you have come to realize that the way you're living your life today is not what it should be. You've been taking dud decisions. You've been doing things that have brought shame to the name of Christ. And you know that things are not the way they should be. And you have sat in service after service where you have realized the things that you need to ditch from your life. And you know that you need to recommit your life to Jesus Christ. But you haven't done it yet. You have struggled inside yourself to give up that thing that you enjoy, but you know to be wrong. You're almost there, but not quite. Imagine the turmoil in Pilate and all of this. As we read even just through John 18 and John 19, without even looking at the other versions of the story regarding Pilate. Just reading in those two chapters, we can see the turmoil that's going on. In chapter 18, verse 31, he says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." We can see straight away that Pilate is wanting to pass this responsibility on. He doesn't want to take it himself. Whenever Jesus talks to him about truth, Pilate answers, "What is truth? I find no guilt in him."
Pilate clearly is struggling with all of this. How do I deal with this? He's trying to distance himself, as it were, from Jesus and from this decision. In chapter 18, verse 39, we find him saying, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Pilate is struggling with all of this. Even after he flogs Jesus, he comes back to the crowd and he says, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." Pilate, as he thinks about this, sees that Jesus is innocent. And he's struggling with what his responsibility is here. And after the crowd cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," in verse 6 of chapter 19, we read Pilate saying, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Well, Pilate was under intense pressure that day. On several occasions, I think he almost did the right thing. Maybe you're under pressure. You've sat in church services. You've had conversations with other Christians. And maybe it's a pressure to trust in Jesus Christ. And you feel this tension going on. This tension that's wanting to draw you back into the things of the world. And then this realization that you want to have what the Christians have. Your friends that you see the peace that they have. You want that. And there's this tension going on. There's those friends who are clamoring for your attention and they're saying to you, "Keep coming to the places we go. Keep doing the things that we do." And on the other hand, you realize that you want to have heaven and you want to have that hope for the future. And there is this tension going on. You're almost persuaded. But not quite. Almost is still a failure. Tonight there's two ways that I want us to look at this. And the first is to realize that Pilate is very much stuck in the middle. As I think of Pilate, I think of a man who had an incredible responsibility. And you know, responsibility for someone's life is a great burden for anyone to take on. I sometimes wonder how solicitors do it whenever, particularly solicitors in America who are handling a case where someone is facing a life sentence and they lose the case. The thought that by maybe not presenting the evidence as well as it could be, that that person really is going to experience life, that they will lose their life either with a lethal injection or in an electric chair. What a responsibility rests on the shoulders of solicitors or a pilot. I think that a pilot has an awesome responsibility as they take the plane up into the air and 200 or 300 passengers on board. What a responsibility to have those lives in your hands. I love American history, and one of the characters that I think about sometimes is Harry S. Truman. What a responsibility he had, and I wonder sometimes how he slept at night after sending the atom bombs to Nagasaki and Hiroshima, killing 50,000 people. I'm not debating about whether he needed to do it or not, but I'm just saying, imagine how it must have felt after he did that. And Pilate held a position of responsibility, and daily he would have to take tough decisions. People would be brought before him, and going on what Pilate would have said, they could have lived or they could have died. What an awesome responsibility he had. And we find this responsibility being played out for us as we look at these passages this evening. I believe that he is someone who is genuinely stuck in the middle. We know a little bit about the history of Pilate. He acquired a reputation as a very able administrator with a typically Roman sense of fair play. However, there was one group that he really struggled with more than any other, and that was the Jews. He was hated by the Jews, and I think it's fair to say that there was no love lost both ways in that relationship. And they didn't forget his provocative act whenever he first assumed power. Back in those days, whenever Romans would have been coming in through the gates of Jerusalem, they would have shown respect for the Jews and they would have lowered the Roman standard. However, Pilate struggled with this. And Pilate decided that the Roman standard should be lowered for absolutely no one. And so whenever he marched his troops through the gates of Jerusalem, he told them to keep the standard high. The Jews hated him. They detested what he had done and they wanted to make his life difficult. It would be a little bit like somebody taking a Union flag and choosing to walk up the Falls Road in Belfast with it. I reckon you wouldn't get terribly far. Similarly, if you tried to take a tricolour up the Shankill Road, you wouldn't get very far. The only time you see a tricolour in the Shankill Road is when it's at the top of a bonfire. And it was the same sort of feeling that was created by what the Roman soldiers did whenever they were coming into Jerusalem and they kept the standard high. And then on top of that, there was money that that Pilate took from the temple funds and he redirected it so that it would be going towards some of the building work that he wanted to do. Well, that was it. That was the straw that broke the camel's back as far as the Jews were concerned. And the zealots decided that they would riot against the Romans, and they took every opportunity to take Roman lives as a result of what had happened. Let's just say Pilate didn't have much of a love for the Jews, and they didn't for him either. So what's Pilate's problem when we come to this passage this evening? Look back with me to John 18 and verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" The Jews were on a mission. They wanted Jesus tried and found guilty as quickly as possible. And they didn't want to wait any later on in the day. And they came as early as they could in the morning. And rather than going in to see Pilate, they made Pilate come out to see them. Now, I can remember a situation like this in a former charge I was in. We had a builder who was supposed to be doing work in the church. He didn't appear for a number of weeks. We tried to phone him, we tried to contact him, and then one of my committee men said to me, "Why don't we just go to his room or go to his house early in the morning?" So we met at 5:30. We made our way to his house at 6 o'clock, and we knocked the door at 6 a.m. The man came out to us in his dressing gown, and clearly not in his right wits. And he used some phrases that I had never heard before. I haven't heard them again since, for which I'm truly thankful. And I could read between the French that he was using that he wasn't terribly happy that we had come to his door at that hour of the morning. Now, I think it's a little bit similar for Pilate here. I think Pilate is peeved at these Jews for maybe three reasons. He doesn't like the Jews to start with. He particularly doesn't like them standing in his doorstep in the wee hours of the morning, and he really doesn't like it if he has to come out to meet them because that was showing disrespect to him. He doesn't like what they're doing, and therefore we can almost imagine him replying very gruffly to them, What charges are you bringing against this man? Here they have brought Jesus with them. And he's asking, what charges are you bringing against him? Now, the Jews couldn't use the charge of blasphemy, since that would be a religious matter and would have been of no interest at all to Pilate. You see, whether Jesus had blasphemed their God, well, that wasn't in any way, shape, or form an interest of Pilate's. They had to find something else. They said that they wouldn't bring Jesus to him unless he had done something wrong. We read that in verse 30. If he were not a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. And Pilate rightly perceived that this was a religious case, and he threw it back to them. We read that in verse 31. Now, in the other accounts, the Jews drum up the charge that, in actual fact, Jesus was subverting the Roman occupation by claiming that he was a king. Now, suddenly, Pilate has to deal with this. We know from Roman history that prior to this, Pilate had managed to tick Caesar off. So he's kind of on his last warning. And now these Jews say this man Jesus is claiming that he is a king, and this sounds as though it is subversive, that he's standing in opposition to Caesar. Now we can imagine Pilate's frustration. And here's the first time where we see that he almost did the right thing. He could have turned them all away, realizing how foolish the charges were. But he was more concerned about his position than he was about Jesus. And perhaps that's the case with you too. Perhaps, like Pilate, you're struggling to deal with the circumstances of life. You know that you need Jesus. You realize that you can't possibly get to heaven without him. Yet you're more worried about your position in work or your position with a friend or your position in the community than you are about doing what is right regarding Jesus. And maybe even as a Christian, you have that problem. You know that you need to take a stand for Jesus Christ, that you need to let others know that Jesus reigns and rules in your life, but you're stepping back because you're worried about what they might think of you if you were to take that stand. And like Pilate, you almost do the right thing, but not quite. Pilate really was stuck in the middle. And I can think of another time where in the surface, God's people were stuck in the middle. I think of Elijah, how he had been preaching to the people. He had been preaching to the king and the queen and the people for years and telling them that they needed to repent of their sins and come back to God and get rid of all of those idols. He was trying to get them to come close to God again and to stop mixing the worship of the true God with the worship of false gods. And then we read of this situation where Elijah stands before the 450 prophets of Baal, the king and the queen and all the people of Israel. Thousands there were assembled on the banks of Mount Carmel. Do you remember what Elijah said to the crowds? How long will you falter between two opinions? The word falter there, taken in the Hebrew, literally means to totter like a drunk man. How long will you totter back and forward between two opinions? If the Lord is Lord, serve him. If Baal is Lord, serve him. And he laid out the challenge clearly. He says it's not good enough to almost be serving God. You need to altogether be serving God. Let me ask you tonight, What about you? You almost serving God, almost living for Him.
Joshua, in another time and another place, said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord."
Is that your response?
Stuck in the middle. And you see, what he really needed to do was to stick to his guns. Pilate, I believe, wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus. He believed that Jesus was innocent. That's very clear as we read the response of Pilate right through all of this. He believed that Jesus was clear. But at the same time, he couldn't exonerate Jesus. He couldn't let him go because he reckoned that the Jewish leaders found him guilty. So, like a good politician, he tried to work his way around the situation. In fact, I reckon he tried four things that we see here. The first one was that he approached Herod Antipas. On hearing that Jesus was a Galilean, straight away Pilate could sense that there was an opt-out clause here. And he thought, well, I don't need to judge him as a Roman citizen. Instead, I'll pass him over to the Jewish leader. I'll pass him to Herod Antipas. And so Jesus was sent to Herod for him to try him. But instead of that, Herod sent him back. Here we can see that what Pilate was seeking to do was to pass the buck. And you know, I've heard a lot of people who are under conviction of sin passing the buck. Whenever I call with them in their homes and I talk to them about spiritual things, sometimes I will hear them say to me, well, what about him? Or what about her? Look at the way that they lead their lives. Well, I am better than they are. And they call themselves a Christian. I've heard that over and over again. People will pass the buck. And what I say to them is this, that when you stand before God on the day of judgment, you cannot say, look at so-and-so, or look at him, or look at her, and see how they lived their lives. God's interested in us as individuals. And what we did with his offer of salvation. The problem here couldn't be passed. And it landed back in Pilate's lap since Herod sent him back uncharged. So that was his first attempt to get himself out of this quandary. His second attempt was this. He had Jesus flogged. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, why did he do this? Well, I reckon the reason he had Jesus flogged was he hoped that by doing this, it would appease the Jews. The Jews will say, well, we maybe didn't get what we want. We didn't get him crucified, but at least we got him flogged within an inch of his life. And he was hoping that the Jews would be satisfied with this, whilst at the same time, he would be setting Jesus free, a man that he knew to be utterly innocent. He thought that he could get out of this by doing something not quite so bad, as he knew what the Jews wanted him to do. And there's lots of people that I know who reckon that if they can do good things, maybe come down hard on themselves for the wrong things that they've done, that God is bound to appreciate their endeavors and let them into his heaven. The thing we've got to understand is this. We can't satisfy God's righteousness by our own endeavors. It's not through what we do that we are made right in the eyes of God. It is all because of what Jesus has done for us. He flogged him and hoped that that would settle the account. And the third thing he did to try to
get away from his responsibility in this was what I would say was crowd rule. When Pilate realized that yet another method of getting Jesus released had failed, he decided to bring the decision to the vast crowd that had gathered at this point. Surely to goodness, the vast crowd would decide differently to what these few Jewish leaders had decided when they brought Jesus to him. Surely the vast crowd is going to say, release this man. He is innocent, especially whenever they're given a decision of Jesus versus Barabbas. They're bound to let Jesus go. But it was Pilate's responsibility. Not down to the crowd. What the crowd does never negates our personal responsibility. I can remember the days when I was at home and I'd done something wrong. And my mom and dad would bring me in. You're going to think that they were tyrants. They really weren't. But mom and dad would bring me in and say, son, why did you do it? And I'd say, well, my mates were doing it too. And my dad always had a stock phrase. Well, if your mates stuck their head in the fire, would you stick it in too? And he had a good point, didn't he? And straight away I'd say, no, no, I would know that's not sensible. If they have their head stuck in the oven, I'm not going to stick my head in the oven as well. And I knew that that was stupid. We don't follow the crowd. And yet there are many today who are following the crowd into the fires of hell. One of my friends that I have debated with over and over and over again, particularly in the subject of evolution, he keeps coming back to me and saying, but you know, the voice of evolution is strong in the world. There are more people who are arguing this way than who are arguing against it. And I keep saying to him, does it really matter if the majority are wrong? If it's the majority, it doesn't make their wrong right. It wasn't a way to deal with this, to pass it over to the crowd. The crowd, as we know, cries out, crucify him, crucify him. And so we find that Pilate engages in one last activity to try to make himself innocent of all of this and remove himself from his responsibility. We read that he washes his hands. When everything else has failed for Pilate, he publicly tries to pass the buck to the crowd. He takes water, he washes his hand, and he says to the crowd, I am innocent of this man's blood. For years, the Roman authorities tried to distance themselves from their responsibilities of the crucifixion of Christ. They were happy that the blame was passed over to the Jews because it meant they didn't have to take it. But they were responsible. Pilate was responsible that day. Even though he washed his hands, he was responsible. And you are responsible. And I am responsible. You see, if it wasn't the Roman nails that held Jesus onto that cross, if it wasn't those Jews that had brought him and presented him to Pilate, if it wasn't for the crowds that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, his love for you and me would have meant that he still would have died on that cross. It was because of our sin that Jesus paid that ultimate price and died in our stead. We are responsible. But Jesus died because of his love for us. In conclusion, as we think of Pilate tonight, there are three telltale expressions in Luke's narrative that I think illumines for us exactly why Pilate did what he did. And here's the three expressions. Their shouts prevailed. Pilate decided to grant their demand. And he surrendered Jesus to their will. Their shouts, their demand, their will. A politician. He capitulated to the demands of the crowd. He almost did the right thing. He knew what the right thing was. But he ended up appeasing the crowd. The choice for Pilate in the end was between ambition and honor, between principle and expediency. How simple and straightforward it is for us to do the thing expected of us, but not to take the stand necessary. Tonight, God wants you to stand with him, regardless of the cost. He wants you to stand with him. Do you? Are you persuaded, saved, and serving? Or only almost? Almost doesn't get there, does it? Still a failure. Are we living as God wants us to live? Putting him first, or only almost? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of this story of Pilate, of a man who very clearly was in the middle, who found it difficult to take a decision one way or the other. And yet we see a man who was responsible for his actions. Help us to see, Lord, that there's a way in which you want us to live, that you want us to be devoted to you, living to serve you, putting you first in everything. Help us, Lord, to be altogether given over to serve you. For those today who do not know Jesus Christ, we ask that before they leave this place tonight, that they would be altogether persuaded to become a Christian. Not almost, but altogether. For those who need to recommit tonight, may they not only almost recommit, but may they give themselves over to you altogether this evening. Apply your truth to our hearts and lives. Help us to live according to it. And may we give you and you alone all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. Through Jesus we pray.